I can tell you, you really need a background in theology to go through this translation of the Catechism and fill it out. Things they put in, things they would take out. Besides, of course, the inclusive language. So, what then do we mean? Or what did God mean when he said, I am who I am? In other words, as we said before, his essence is to exist. And it's also well to know that we distinguish, and we should never use the words interchangeably, essence and existence. The one is nothing except in God. Each of us has our essence. We are, by definition, rational animals. Or what I prefer, believing animals. Having dealt with so many human beings, they're not always all that rational. And believing, all that safer. All human beings are believing animals. In any case, God cannot not exist. His nature is to exist. And if he cannot not exist, what about us? Can we not exist? And for the best of reasons, as we said so many times, what did not exist, need not exist. You've got a nice word to describe ourselves. We are contingent beings. Thanks. What does that mean? We are unnecessary beings. And the main implication behind that, we are unnecessary beings. We are unnecessary to whom? To God. We are necessary to others. We need not exist if we're unnecessary in that sense, and we are of no value or benefit to God, unnecessary in the second sense. Okay. Number 10. This is, I'm concentrating on 208. First, 207. By bestowing the name, God reveals his faithfulness both in all ages past. I'm the God of your fathers. In all ages to come, I will be with you. It also reveals his constant saving presence to and for his people. In other words, and we've got to be very careful what we mean when we say that God has revealed himself, past tense. Is God still revealing himself? Yes.
But then we distinguish
between what we call the objective public
revelation
of God. The objective
public revelation
that God made of himself, that is past tense.
And I can tell you,
how crucial it is
to know
that the objective
public revelation
of God
was completed,
remember, for the end of the apostolic age. What do we mean?
That
all that is necessary,
and the word necessary must be put in there, all that is necessary
for man's salvation
and sanctification has been revealed by the end
of the death of St. John the Apostle. However, needless to say, God continues
to reveal himself.
But then we change the words
from objective to how?
Subjective. God is constantly revealing himself
in the depths
of our minds and hearts.
Our minds, as
we see in a few minutes, has the truth,
and our hearts
has love.
We But between these two revelations, and it is ever critical, between these two revelations, the one found and closing
with the death of St. Jerome,
which in written form
is the Bible,
not only is that revelation the necessary revelation for man's salvation and sanctification, that revelation is also normative for all revelations until the end of time.
Am I clear?
The soundness,
the truthfulness,
the validity of any subject of revelation,
even to the great mystics,
is to be judged by the public revelation. Any mystic who says he or she received such and such a communication from on high, and what that mystic
is saying,
and especially see when you find it in writing,
contradicts
or is not in agreement with
what we
know from the public revelation, if the mystic was mistaken,
or if she is not a mystic.
In other words, the public revelation is normative for all revelations until the end of time. In other words,
Teresa Valera, John Cross.
And now the...
John, what's that woman's name that was
a mystic in...
Vasula.
Right. You know Vasula?
He's a fake mystic.
Am I being taped? And that is invaluable
for Patrick Jessup,
as you have to. Especially nowadays when there's such a plethora of quotes,
revelations. I have.
God reveals himself originally, and originally as found in the Bible, and of course in revealed tradition, and in written form in the Bible. And then secondly, God reveals himself constantly. He is always revealing himself. How? By enlightening the mind. So that what we have read and maybe heard 1,000 times, God is still revealing himself, not so much on the what we are to believe, but as to what it means, the depth. Thirdly, God is revealing himself mysteriously. Now that mysteriously can mean, of course, hiddenly, where certain truths are revealed and their full meaning is not grasped by the human mind. However, when we speak of God revealing himself mysteriously, there's a synonym which we can use. God is revealing himself sacramentally. And that is why it is Thomas Aquinas who says, in reading the scriptures, it is like quasi, the Latin word, like quasi, receiving a sacrament. And just because I'm reading the scriptures and doing so with faith and openness of mind and heart to God, just because I will receive insights from reading the scriptures that no other reading in the world will provide. So much so we can say, just as we should receive our Lord in the Holy Eucharist every day, so we should receive his revealed word every day as found in sacred scripture. And insights are not, that's why I told you, remember when we began, to cultivate the habit of meditating at least as often as you can on the gospel, whatever else you choose, but my recommendation, my preference of the gospel for the next day. Then God reveals himself deeply. All of this, by the way, is brought out of the biblical texts. What I'm doing, I might say, just notice the list at the bottom of the page. Almost all, every one of them, is biblical text. Footnotes, right?
Every single one.
God reveals himself
deeply. I cannot repeat too often how important it is to get behind or below
the words that we use.
We speak of depth or deep
or deeply.
Well, in quantitative terms. 1 inch deep, 1 foot deep, and then more or less when the Lord
calls us into eternity,
we'll be. Is it more? Is it by law 6 feet?
Who knows?
I think it's by law, at any rate. So the
connotations we have for depth have almost nothing to do with the real meaning behind depth when applied to knowledge.
Depth of knowledge means intelligibility. Don't forget that. Depth of knowledge means understanding. Understanding what we know.
And what a difference
between knowing something and understanding what we know. What are some synonyms
for understanding?
Knowing the
meaning of what we know.
Grasping
what we know.
Seeing what we know. Realizing what we know. And what a difference
over the years of teaching my own Jesuit theology.
What a difference.
Two examinees come in for an old exam.
Well, you have to try to pull things out, but
sometimes there wasn't too much to pull out, so. And you give up because
you don't want to pull too hard, you don't want to.
Well, in you're the person.
And you can keep digging and digging. The mind has penetrated.
And in teaching, I have to say this, in teaching superb minds for 25 years, it does something to your own thinking.
Because it forced me, because I had to really know what I was talking about,
because even to my students.
So
deeply.
And the principal source of depth of revealed knowledge
is prayer.
Nothing can substitute for prayer. I'd almost define meditation
as that form of prayer whose purpose is to deepen
one's understanding of the faith. And you can spend,
as Ignatius tells us,
you can spend an hour on the first two words of the Lord's Prayer,
Our Father. And next God reveals himself powerfully. In other words,
what God reveals about himself
is not just knowledge to be kept in the mind.
No.
Nothing which God revealed is ever meant to remain in the mind. Nothing. It is meant
for the mind then
to inspire the will.
And that is why the closing words of our Lord, remember,
to the disciples,
as related by Matthew,
going therefore teach
all nations.
Teach them
to observe, get it?
To observe
all that I have commanded you. The purpose of teaching
is to inspire the will to do.
And finally,
mercifully.
God reveals
himself
mercifully.
In other words,
his name
is
the most powerful name
for obtaining
forgiveness
for our sins
from God.
And for us,
as believing Christians,
the name of God,
that is,
meaning,
divine mercy,
is of course the name Jesus.
And over the years, I didn't have as many
people
whom I assisted at their death.
That is,
they have this parish priest that I'm at.
My share.
And I try,
when a person is dying,
that the last
audible words will be Jesus.
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 And repeating it.
Then asking them
to at least move their lips.
And this, I repeat,
is both the Old
Testament.
God is a God of mercy.
But notice,
a person must believe
that by invoking the name, that God will be merciful to him.
Remember,
it is not how
many words we use. We don't have to.
You might say,
give lectures to God. He is locked up in the name.
Am I making sense?
But yet of that name,
when we pronounce it,
must go with a lifetime
of our faith
and trust,
in this case, in God's mercy.
So when we pronounce
the name Jesus,
that
we are really invoking
the God whom a lifetime
has taught us
how merciful he is
to sinners
and to teach others the same.
That's number 10.
Oh, by the way,
any questions?
Pass the...
Is it still proper to bow the head?
Yes, it's still proper to bow the head.
By all means, bow the head
every time you hear
the name of Jesus.
Been doing this
for years.
Still doing it.
And
tomorrow, I'll be sure to. Here, I'll return the empty box. Yes, and a priest is
homilizing contra scripturas. So,
and the right
and duty
to publicly and charitably
correct him, for example,
teaching the divorced singles,
they go to bed together.
Question, do we have a right
and
duty to publicly
and charitably correct him? Yes.
Provided
in what you're doing,
you are correcting him. You follow the logic.
Must do some good. Now the odds are,
first of all,
if he says that publicly,
that's scandalous.
You're not guaranteed if you publicly correct him that, pardon me,
or you may be correcting him in your own mind, but there's no guarantee that he will be
well corrected. In general, this way we teach in moral theology. People should be
admonished
or reprimanded when
we have reasonable grounds for believing
a thief
or profit by our
reprimand or correction.
That's it. In the name of God,
as Jehovah,
a mistranslation
of Yahweh
in the Protestant Bible,
it is a mistranslation.
Or an accurate
or legitimate name of God. Not Jehovah. Yahweh may be used. And as you know,
the Old Testament,
better, the Protestants
have a stronger tendency to use the word,
the
name Yahweh,
than we Catholics have.
In general.
Both in their Bibles
and in their preaching. And one reason is because,
as I've said over the years,
one of my
10 or so
definitions of Protestantism.
Protestantism, I call
Old Testament Christianity. So that for us it is basically God,
as though
the God of the Old Testament
is not the same God
of the New. So
it is
not a good translation.
Any more questions,
please?
A general from Rome defended the use of contraceptives by women
in grave danger
of being raped
as impossible.
In this case,
it is argued that sexual union
need not be open
to procreation
since it is not unitive.
Please comment.
Well, the Jesuits
who published that magazine,
and the Jesuits, I understand,
who wrote it, is wrong.
And,
in other words,
for an action to be moral,
three conditions must be fulfilled.
What is done
must be moral.
Morally good.
How it is done
must be morally good.
And why it is done
must be morally good. In the case of contraception, what he has done is always morally bad. And even though it's a good end,
follow the logic?
You are not justified in using something which is intrinsically, inherently wrong, even for a good end. Contraception is contrary by its very nature,
contrary
to the divine law. Even though, as we know,
another
subsidiary reason
is that,
and over the years, in either in teaching chemistry or doing
my own graduate studies
in biochemistry
at the university,
my latest list of contraceptives, I don't know of a single contraceptive medication which is not
in a poor patient.
So, also on that ground, on the how,
in using contraceptive pills,
there is no guarantee
that you will not, well, destroy or kill a child that may be conceived.
Can there be
substitutions
for the four Eucharistic prayers?
Could we obey the priest
when he
asks us
to stand for the doxology?
You mean through him, with him?
You mean that? Doxology?
What part of it?
I'm not sure.
What part is that?
After the Eucharistic prayer.
Eucharistic prayer?
Yes. After the Eucharistic prayer,
oh, you need to stand.
Yes. He says to stand.
Yes.
Well, so should we obey
the priest?
Well,
when you say obey,
that implies an obligation.
Am I being taped?
No. Okay. Thank you.
Hey, journal from Rome.
We read that. When can we have
the spiritual exercises?
Keep after me. You have to work out. Lord willing, we will have them.
Yes, the initial
catechism, not yet. Am I correct?
Here it is here.
In Detroit.
This year.
So?
With God's grace, we will have them. Can you explain?
Go on, I said. Anytime
anybody asks me, can you explain?
I feel good.
The mission of the Church always.
Yes, Father, will you
please explain?
So, can you explain?
I'll do my best.
The meaning of the term, full consent.
Especially as it applies
to those tempted,
to the immodest
looking at women,
or those tempted with impure images or thoughts. Today's sessions offer
many such temptations.
Now, first of all, consent always refers to the will.
In other words, consent has
nothing to do with the imagination.
Not even with the mind.
Sure, not with the eyes. Consent refers
exclusively to the will.
Now,
there are
certain basic functions
of the human will. The
primary
and
instinctive function of the
human will is to desire. But then
we speak
of
desire as
first being
natural
or instinctive.
The moment
the will
comes in contact with anything which
is appealing or attractive, there is an instinctive desire.
A desire to
obtain
to enjoy that which is
attractive in us
with our fallen human nature. Our instinctive
desires of the will
are not naturally good. So,
there's no guarantee
that the very first,
the primary
desire of the will
is going
to be a good one. It would be something attractive, otherwise we wouldn't
desire it.
But the desire need not
be
for something which is morally good.
In other words,
in context, and in giving retreats to men, And most of them will be married now.
I tell them,
now you thought before you married, you thought, once I marry,
all other women except my wife,
they'll be so ugly, I won't be able to even look at them. Well?
Wonder of wonders.
Even?
Not very attractive
women.
Can become?
Must fully attractive.
For that,
instinctive,
spontaneous,
three words we use, instinctive,
spontaneous,
and natural desire. There is no
moral
responsibility. That's,
well, spontaneous. And it may be
spontaneously
attracted to something which is wrong.
In other words,
this is very important.
It isn't priests.
To guide souls.
We have a fallen human nature. Our human nature
is morally,
morally indifferent. It is
drawn to things
which are attractive
just because they're attractive. Not because they're either morally good or bad. Then,
still in the realm of the will. Desire.
Instinctive, spontaneous,
and natural. Desire. Then,
the will.
Come in. But now, the free will.
The first
was instinctive, spontaneous. Now between.
Between the instinctive
desire.
And.
The
free will.
There should be.
There should be deliberation. And I can't
tell you nothing more important than
the moral order.
Nothing.
There to
think.
The moment we have a desire,
start thinking.
And don't just follow your impulse.
And ask yourself, is this a good desire?
It surely is attractive. Is it good? So the mind
will be able to process it.
This may take a split second, but that split second is
really important.
Then my mind
reflects
on my desire.
Then
my mind having to
reflect it on the desire. And if my mind has
told my will,
this desire
is wrong. Moreover,
this desire is forbidden by God,
and forbidden by God
as a sin.
See, in English,
our verbs are,
so many verbs are almost useless, because
they don't really bear out
what our faith tells us.
Is not
that
God does not want me to do it.
Is it something which he
forbid me to do, because
it would be
a sin against his divine will? Because
it may be that something
that I desire is present in his, and would be more pleasing to God if I did not,
well,
give into the desire.
But
I'm not necessarily
forbidden
out of pain of sin.
Now, to have that desire,
for example, the table. Any food on the table, that we
spontaneously, naturally, instinctively
desire. And my mind tells my will,
you should not
desire that.
But not
necessarily,
that would be a sin if, say, you gave in to that desire.
We more please you to God if you sacrifice the desire.
In any case,
back to that whole
story with
that full consent.
Full consent. That
then,
having had a spontaneous,
natural desire for something, then my mind
has reflected
on the desire. And my mind tells me this is forbidden by God
as a sin.
Then,
that same will which had acted
instinctively now had the option
of
acting
deliberately.
Deliberation
means
there's a period
between
the instinctive desire and
the consent. During which period
my mind is reflecting,
maybe just
a second,
on the morality of
the posterior action.
If
then, but only then,
if my will
says yes, I want that, whether it's good or bad,
then I have a full consent.
Make a thought.
at greater length on this subject. Now,
especially as it applies to those tempted to the wife, especially at women,
those tempted with inferior images
or thoughts.
Well, I would say
the same distinction that I used before between
having the inclination
or the attraction,
and by the way, is not just
a momentary desire.
It can be a long, drawn out urge and even
satisfaction. Sin
is not in the pleasure derived from an action, but how long the pleasure lasts.
Sin consists
in the will embracing the pleasure, wanting the pleasure. And then it is
full consent
by the will.
And
the mind
has fully informed the will. And secondly,
the will
has
completely and totally
perfect.
With the mind
has fully informed the will.
Say,
is wrong. Can you please explain
why the invocation
of the name of Christ
to a
situation will fail to produce the desired result, even though Christ's promise
of the power of his name
state any special
qualifications that the person
invoking the name
must have in order to
obtain the correct result?
Well, yes, there are.
For example,
remember,
who can finish
this sentence?
What else? Whatever you ask.
The Father.
And I am. He will give you.
In other words,
there are other places too. Christ speaks up persistence.
Again?
And
Christ
speaks.